The title of this morning's message is Perfectly Timed Gift. Do you know that everything in life is perfectly timed? The manner in which a certain event took place might not be perfect, but perfectly timed just the same. Say you have a child that you were not planning on, and you may think to yourself that you are not ready. Let me tell you that your baby was perfectly timed. Perhaps you are having a baby in conditions that seem to be far less than perfect. Let me tell you that your baby is perfectly timed. The reason why everything is perfectly timed is because either God ordained it or God permitted it. Either way, God is in control and desires to work it out to the praise of His glory. Think about the birth of our Savior. His birth was perfectly timed. But if you or I was in the situation that Mary and Joseph were in, we definitely wouldn't think that it was perfectly timed by any means. To start with, Mary conceived without ever being with her betrothed husband, Joseph. Not only that, but Joseph wanted to quietly put her away. But 2 years after the birth of Jesus, there was a mandate put out to kill every baby 2 years and younger. So they fled to Egypt, and they fled to Egypt with very little money. By this standard, most everyone in the United States would strongly suggest you abort that baby. Because the conditions for that baby are not good. How can you live in those conditions? How can you bring a child into that environment? Don't you want a good life for your child? But again, the birth of Jesus Christ was perfectly timed. How do we know that? Well, first of all, if you know your Bible, you know that nothing is out of control of God and that God is sovereign over everything, over every element, works through the history of man or through the current events of man and is able to do what he wants to do. But we know that it was perfectly timed because in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, or 4 and 5, says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Perfectly timed. The fullness of time. The conditions that he was born in is what God would have for him. Let me stop and say this just for clarification before we move on. I said as we started, things are perfectly timed, but the manner in which they happened were not perfect. Let me just say this. Do you think that God originally wanted Jesus to be born in those conditions? Do you think that he wanted his son to have to come down and pay the price of sin for all mankind? And when we think about that, we have to think about the same thing in regards to our lives. I always say this. God's intention for the believer, really for every man, every woman, whoever exists, the only one that's going to happen to is for the Christians, those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. God's end result for the believer, for everyone, but for the believer is to become what? More like his son. But here's the thing. Will God get us there? Absolutely. It will just take different paths for everyone. How does he want us to get there? Straight line, point A to point B. That's how God wants to get us here. get us there. How will he get us there? Probably like this. Is he going to do it in his perfect timing? Better believe it. Is it going to be the perfect manner? No. And again, that can be like for anything in life. Anything in life. Think about your own salvation. Perfect manner? No. Perfect timing? Better believe it. Throughout the scriptures, we see that God promised a deliverer, a redeemer, all the way back in Genesis. You are familiar with the passages that we are going to look at this morning. But they are very crucial for us to remember, not only to remember, but also we should treasure these verses. We should treasure every verse, but in regards to the promise of the Messiah, the fulfillment of the promise, there are prominent verses, and two of them that are probably the most prominent verses in this Old Testament regarding the coming Savior and the manner by which he was going to come are found in the book of Isaiah. The first one being Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And the second one being Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which I'm sure is the one that most of you thought of first in regards to when I said Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. At this point, we do not know the time frame in which God was going to come. But we do know the manner in which he was going to come. He was going to come as a small child born of a virgin. What is interesting is the fact that both these things were going to be supernatural. They are going to be or were going to be supernatural. God never had a physical form. Nor has he ever been a man born, or there have been a man born of a virgin. Ever. There was never a man born, a child born of a woman, without the intervention of a man. When I think about this, I have to be so grateful because it shows me that I have absolutely nothing to do with salvation. When they talk about total depravity, that's what they mean. You can do absolutely nothing to merit your own way before God. You cannot earn your salvation whatsoever. You have absolutely nothing to do with it. Now concerning the timing, here's another passage that should be very familiar to you. We've been going over this passage quite a bit in Daniel as we've been looking at eschatology. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. We know the manner, now the timing. One of Daniel's visions. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And of course, that is talking about the punishment that they had to endure because of their unfaithfulness, their worship of false gods. For your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Here is where God gives the exact date in which the Messiah was going to come. So what I did, and I'm familiar with the timelines of this 70 weeks and the fact that we went through 69 weeks already, which is 483 years, and there's still 7 years left to go. And I know all of the things that go along with this. But one of the things that I wanted to look at was, well, where do we get that? Because I was always looking at, does that fit? And so I'm thinking, Israel, Judah and Jerusalem were taken in 722 and 684 BC. How does that work within the time frame of 483 years? It doesn't. Until I looked at this a little closer. And it doesn't say from the time you started your captivity, but from the time you will be commanded to go back and rebuild. So what do I do next? I went to Ezra and Nehemiah, and I looked at the dates. And the dates were exactly right. Exactly right. God's timing was perfect. From the time that the Jews were released to restore the city was 483 years. Again, God's timing was and always will be perfect, and this should bring comfort to those who believe. And the reason for our comfort is the fact that God provided ample evidence that it was Him who provides through the prophecies hundreds and thousands of years prior to the coming of the Christ. What am I saying? It's not that I just believe so. Again, faith is not just some feeling that you have or something that you determine. It's not set. Your faith isn't placed in something that there is no warrant to believe in. There's substance to our faith, and that faith, I think, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, is prophecy fulfilled, or fulfilled prophecy. Paul uses it all the time. Look at how Jesus says, and we looked at this when we were going through the book of John, when he talks to the synagogue and he was given the book of Isaiah and he talks about the fact that the Christ was going to come, and he says, this day this scripture is fulfilled. He talks about that stuff all the time. Paul talks about that throughout all of Scripture. So many prophecies have been fulfilled, and what I am saying this morning is if we are to look at this passage or the passages in Isaiah, and we know the exact time frame in which he was to come, and that was 483 years after the release of Israel to go back and build the cities, between the two destructions of the second building of the temple and the destruction of that temple, who came claiming to be God in the flesh? Christ, Jesus. That should comfort us. Because there is no other religion, there is no other belief system, whether it is evolution, Judaism, whether it's Islam, I don't, you name it. There is no other foundation as strong as that which we believe as Christians, the Holy Bible. That, my brothers and sisters, should bring us comfort. Something else that really should bring us comfort is knowing the fact that there is nothing that surprises God. Nothing. It may take us by surprise, but nothing takes God by surprise. And why not? And how do we know that? Because we know that Scripture says that all things work to the good together for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. something else that we should be comforting others is about the aspect of Jesus' birth being perfectly timed is the fact that as God was perfect in his timing concerning his first coming, he is going to be perfectly timed in his second coming. We look at the first birth and or the first coming and how marvelous that was in the hope that they had in waiting for the Messiah to come. Again, we have talked about that so many times, and when you look at the time of Jesus' birth and Simeon receives him into the temple, and we see also, and I forgot her name, but a prophetess who said that they were rejoicing for this day to come, and that day was fulfilled. And what Simeon said to Mary concerning her son, when the Magi came and they went to see the Savior, the newborn Savior, we know all the things that they were waiting for in the first coming of Jesus Christ. And it's so crucial that we understand the importance that God becoming a man, because it had to be a perfect sacrifice in order to pay for the sins of the world. A sacrifice had to be perfect, and the only one perfect is God. But God was not a man, so he couldn't die. So he became a man so that he could die. So he died. And he rose again because God was pleased with the payment that Jesus paid on our behalf, and that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, that believe in the death and resurrection of his son. But it doesn't end there, you see. They were excited, and they didn't even know really the totality of what Jesus came to do. That he came to die. Just look at the accounts with his disciples. And they continuously said, do not do that. Not so, Lord. Remember one event, Jesus turned to Peter and said, stand behind me, Satan, for you have not the mind of God. Right? And so they were looking for the first coming, the advent, to set up the kingdom. But it didn't happen that way. He dies. He rises from the dead. Sits at the right hand of God. But what good would it be if that's where the story ended? See, the story doesn't end until the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. And before that happens, we are waiting for the second coming. So why we should be thrilled, encouraged about the sovereignty of God in the bringing forth of the first advent, the first coming of the Messiah, we should be comforted in the manner in which, or the sovereignty of God in which was brought this about. Because if he did it on the first one, we know that he will do it on the second one. And we know that there are many promises concerning his second one as there was concerning the first one. Before his second coming, let's even consider for the Christian the rapture of the church. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. This is where I make Fred's job hard. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved through wrath, or from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we shall not see the wrath of God because Jesus took the wrath for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. Paul's just talking about his ministry to the Thessalonians. And how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. All these are pertaining to the rapture prior to the 70th week of Daniel, the wrath to fall on the earth for 7 years. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, and by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. The last one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 11 or 9 through 11. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Here's what Jesus says, John's recording of it, in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. I have said many times before, the gift of God didn't finish with the birth of his son. Just said it a few minutes ago. It didn't finish with the birth of his son, as well as the purpose of his son. With the death and resurrection of Christ, we no longer have to face the wrath of God, for his wrath was poured out on his son on our behalf. The wrath of God, the cup that Jesus prayed to be taken from him in the garden, that wrath was the wrath that he endured on our behalf. He was numbered with the transgressors. He wasn't a transgressor. The propitiation, the substitution, the transferring of one's account to another, imputed, as we see in Romans chapter 5. Our sins were imputed, put on his account on our behalf. And God's wrath came down on Jesus Christ because of our imputed sin on him. God was pleased, raised him from the dead. God's righteousness, the righteousness, the holiness of God was now imputed to those who believe, transferred to our account. So now we can stand before God as righteous as he is. All that by faith. All that by the perfect timing of the birth of Christ. And now, concerning the promise of his second coming, Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Here's a promise. It was the first promise after the resurrection about his second coming. This Jesus who you saw go into heaven is going to come again in like manner. Remember that all of the prophecies that pertain to his first coming were fulfilled. We can be comforted knowing that this also will happen in the second coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Again, a promise of his coming. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 6. Here's what's funny. When I was trying to find this passage, I knew the passage was in Ephesians, and I couldn't think of where it was. And, of course, everybody knows Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I'm like, no, it can't be there. So I read Ephesians probably in that area, chapters 2 through 4, five times before I said, all right, maybe it is there. Anyway, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Listen, we're already there in God's eyes. God's eternal. We are sitting in the heavenly places. All we're waiting for is our bodies to be transfigured, transformed, to meet what is already, to make practical that which is already positional. He's coming again. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Our hope is that glorious redemption, bringing us to glory. And the last one, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. We're already saved. That salvation is in regard to the final step of our salvation. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and placing our faith was just the beginning. That gift that keeps on giving. As I said a few minutes ago, as the Old Testament is loaded with promises of his first coming, so is in the New Testament loaded in regards to his second coming. But does God tell us when? Does he tell us exactly when? And the answer to that is yes and no. I'm kind of waiting to see who's going to shake yes and who's going to say no. No. Matthew 28, verses 36 through 39. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. This is what comes to my mind when I read that passage. It's a passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, where it says that the prophets, I always say that the prophets and angels sat on the edge of their seat, piercing in to see the grace of God that was to come. And here we see that the angels do not even know, and you still see them just gazing to see the finished work. The second advent, eagerly awaiting. And they don't even benefit. There is no salvation for angels, good or fallen. But they want to peer down and see the glory of God that is to come. They eagerly await. Sad thing is, I wish more Christians, myself, more eagerly waiting. No one knows the angels but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. No one knows the day of the day or the hour. There is no exact time given for his ascent, but there is a time frame during the tribulation in which people will know his time, the time he is coming. as we were looking at Daniel chapters 9, and we looked at 24 and 25, the time frame in which Jesus' second coming, not the rapture, the second coming is laid out in verses 26b through 27. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city of the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Remember that phrase, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's seven years. But in the middle of that week, he shall bring an end of sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Abomination of desolation. Right? Even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. In other words, it is determined for God to pour out his wrath for 7 years. But in the middle of those years, 7 years, there's going to be an abomination of desolation. So halfway through the seven, three and a half, we're going to have a sign, or they're going to have a sign. We won't be here. If you're saved, we won't be here. There's going to be a sign, and that sign is an offering of an abomination of desolation. Here, look at Matthew 24. And Jesus goes off from the teachings of Daniel concerning his second coming. We don't know the exact time. We aren't looking for signs as believers. We're going to be raptured. And that rapture is imminent. It can happen at any time. But the people who are going through the tribulation is looking for a sign. And why would that be? Again, because God always worked through signs for the Jewish people. So now he's using a sign for them to understand the timing of his coming. Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Because the second three and a half are going to be a whole lot worse than the first. When you see this sign, get out. And it goes into the whole thing of hopefully you're not pregnant, hopefully you're, or don't go back and get your clothes. Don't go and get a stockpile of food. Get out. We know that the tribulation period is for 7 years. Halfway through is when we know, or they will know, when the Lord is coming all the way to the earth. And they're waiting for that kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 33, we see that Jesus starts to set up that kingdom. And the first thing he does is he brings judgment upon those who are saved and those who aren't. 31 through 33, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Why should we rejoice in this situation, in this event? We're already in heaven. What does it matter? Well, there's many reasons to rejoice in this. As I just said, the angels are on the edge of their seat, if you will, looking at the events that are taking place, and they have no experience of salvation. We have a relationship that supersedes that of the angels. But they are eager to see what is taking place. But what it really comes down to and how I view this is the fact that God's sovereignty continues to be seen. God's sovereignty continues to be seen. He's always in control. Again, I really do want to emphasize, and one of the things that I have to learn myself is that there are things that are in my control. You know what? Everything's not in my control for the most part, unless God allows it to be in my control. I go out, I work, I provide for my family, I do whatever I got to do, right? Some things are within my control, the control of my children as they're getting older, my discipline, my upbringing, my nurturing, my guidance, those things are within my control. Their salvation? Nope. Not in my control, right? But God is. Their salvation? Between them and God. God does not desire that any should perish, but all will come to repentance. He takes no pleasure in the perishing of the wicked. God's in control. He loves our kids more than we do. Lose your job? God's in control. Lose a loved one? God's in control. When I look at these things, and even though I'm in heaven, what I can do is rejoice in sharing the opportunity of witnessing the sovereignty of God. It really comes down to the fact that God is perfect in every aspect. He was perfect, perfect timing of his birth. The perfect timing of the Lord's birth. Perfectly timed death. Perfectly timed rapture. The perfectly timed return of our Savior. Perfectly timed kingdom. Perfectly timed fruition of the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. And the greatest thing, no more sin. No more sin. I don't know what that feels like. I'm a constant sinner. All I know is sin. I don't know pure holiness, pure righteousness. That's going to be amazing. To have a perfect love. Amazing. And all of these things are perfectly timed. Listen, this Christmas, let us rejoice in God's perfectly timed gift that will never end for those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Always reflect upon this gift. It never grows obsolete. God's gift, again, was perfectly timed for us. And as we celebrate this day, as Devin started off this morning in prayer, and it's a pretty common prayer, especially on Sunday, let us not be distracted by the things around us. Let the concerns and the pressures and all those things be set aside and rejoice in that perfectly timed gift. Let's pray.